who will do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we know the answer, yes. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for it. And I ask you now that your Holy Spirit would minister through the Word of God and direct our thoughts as we share this time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, when I was pastoring the Dallas Barnhart Vale Baptist Church, just east of here, a few miles, a lady in the congregation who right now is dying in the hospice drew a cartoon for me. It was a very interesting cartoon. It was a cartoon of a rope stretched from earth to heaven. And on that rope, walking on that rope, a tightrope, walking on that rope, was a little man, me, or you. Now, it was a very difficult thing for a little man like me or you to walk that tightrope from earth to heaven. But what made it especially difficult was that she pictured down at the bottom a little grinning devil, and he was shaking the rope. And I tell you, it would have been utterly impossible if it had not been for the other part of the cartoon. For the other part of the cartoon showed a great hand reaching down out of heaven, holding the hand of the little fellow on the rope. It was a very good cartoon. And it certainly spoke about the Christian life. That the Christian life is not necessarily an easy life. You knew that, didn't you? I think you suspected. It's not necessarily easy to live as a Christian. From the book of 1 Peter, I've been showing you in the evenings when I have been preaching, that a Christian has a dual responsibility which the non-Christian doesn't have. For the Christian must live in two worlds. We must live as normal human beings in this world, but we also must live as true citizens of heaven. How can we do it? Split personality? No. The answer doesn't lie in any kind of a split personality. The answer lies in living as a Christian all the time. Living, not a Christian living sometimes as a non-Christian when amongst non-Christians. I heard of a fellow one time that was going to be working up in a lumber camp. A Christian fellow going to go working in a lumber camp up north somewhere. And some of his friends said to him, well, isn't it going to be very difficult to live as a Christian there in a lumber camp where you're going to have to stay in dormitories with the other fellows? And he said, no, it won't be any problem at all. They'll never know I'm a Christian. That's not what we're talking about, is it? We're not talking about living like the non-Christians when we're amongst non-Christians and living as a Christian when we're amongst Christians. We're talking about living as fully as possible as a Christian in this world all the time. That's where integrity comes in. That's what it means to be real. You must determine in your heart that no matter where you are, no matter what company you are in, your life must be lived as a true child of God. Then your actions, your speech, your body language, your mannerisms will speak of Jesus. With that in mind, during the past weeks when I've been preaching to you, we've spoken about living right on the job, living right in the home, and now this evening as we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We're ready to talk about living right in the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, that doesn't just apply to church life. I said that I've entitled the message Living Right in the Church, but really it's living right in your life, in your community, in wherever you happen to be. But certainly it applies especially in church life. So these qualities of compassion, brotherly love, courtesy, and so on, explain how we are to live in the world, but especially apply to our attitudes and our behavior in the church. So let me direct your minds to verse 8. Five qualities are found in verse 8 that every Christian in the church is to manifest towards one another. First, unity of mind. You notice it there? Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Then genuine fellow feeling for each other, having compassion for one another. Then true love for one another, love as brothers. Tender-heartedness. Just be tender-hearted. And proper courtesy in speech. Be courteous. So let's look at those five qualities for a moment. First of all, unity of mind. As Richard DeHaan said in his book, Good News for Hard Times, believers in Christ are bound together by singleness of heart and purpose. We should have a common concern for the souls of men and a common longing for God's glory as we work for the Lord. There's a sense in which this should be true of all those who truly belong to the Lord, but I think it takes on more meaning than ever when we apply these truths within a true local church setting such as this one. Take this local church, for instance. For those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, just back in March, we went through a very interesting exercise whereby two churches came together and merged into one. We had a congregation called Bridge Baptist Church that was a congregation of mainly young families come to First Baptist Church, which was a congregation mainly of older families, and they asked about the possibility of actually joining together with us. And as we heard that and as we considered that, I felt, that this was of the Lord. This was not just a chance happening. It was based particularly on our unity in the Scriptures, a basic understanding of the Bible. It was particularly because of the commitment to the Scriptures that I felt from the beginning that Pastor Joshua down here was the right man to lead First Baptist Church into the future. From our first meeting, I felt that Joshua and Bridge Baptist Church were on the same page with First Baptist Church. Our doctrinal statement was essentially the same, and Joshua's commitment to God's Word was at least as great as our own. Today, truly we were in agreement, and so we could go forward together. Of course, naturally, some misunderstood. That's the reason why I promoted the idea of the merger from the start, both personally, yes, and indeed from the pulpit. I felt that we would have a difficult time finding another pastor more committed to the Word of God than Joshua. And, of course, Ryan, too. As we met Ryan and Kyla and Joshua and Shanti, there was that sense right from the beginning that these folks were utterly committed to the Word of God, as we are committed to the Word of God. That's not necessarily the case in every church that one might come across. Today there seems to have been a shift in the evangelical world. People have grabbed onto the idea that doctrine is dangerous. Doctrine divides. Therefore, you've watched the rise of community churches. I'm not speaking against community churches, that's not the point. But the idea, get rid of the denominational names, because after all, get rid of that name Baptist. That suggests narrowness. People won't come to church that is narrow. We want our church to grow. We want it to attract people from all kinds of backgrounds. Therefore, minimize the emphasis on what we believe. Instead, let's get a great worship team and get people really enthused about worship. That's what will really build a church. I'm not speaking against any of those things. And yet, you know me well enough to know that I consider that to be a dangerous direction for a local church. It may be the popular way, it may attract the largest crowds, but in the end, I fear for the results. I believe that there is value in a statement of those beliefs which are the basic truths of the Scriptures, and I believe that Christians need to form convictions about what they believe. And yes, to have true unity of mind, we value a commitment to sound doctrine. There are some dangers to be avoided. There are dangers. People form convictions about many things beyond our doctrinal statement. I have watched a church divided by differing views of prophecy. There are a multitude of beliefs over which Christians can divide, Calvinism and Arminianism. Some stress the sovereignty of God, others stress the free will of man, and division can occur. Christians can disagree over their response to the abortion issue. Whole denominations have split over inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, of the Bible. Music style or worship style has become a huge stumbling block in many churches. And then the response to the charismatic movement, and we could go on and on and on with some of the dangers that are out there that Satan loves as he's shaking the rope, as we are trying to walk our way from earth to heaven. In other words, there are no end of things over which churches may divide. The sad part of it all is that Satan doesn't care what the issue, so long as he can introduce division between Christians. Divide and conquer has always been his agenda, and division in churches is no new thing. Paul's letter to the churches were largely written in response to divisive questions in the first century churches. And against all of these areas of potential disagreement, Peter urges unity of spirit. But what happens when the differing views are very strong? That's why he gave the other four instructions in verse 8. He says we need having compassion on one another. We need genuine fellow feeling for each other. The word is our word for sympathy. It refers to a deep fellow feeling for one another. It means that we need to get to really know one another. You've heard the little statement. I find myself not liking that person very much. I need to get to know him or her better. That's true. So often. It means we really need to get to know one another, to really care for one another, to put one another ahead of ourselves. That's biblical, isn't it? Take, for instance, the whole struggle in churches over worship style, which causes difficulties in many churches. One of the things that I really appreciate, again, about our music since we have come together, is that we are singing essentially the same songs as we were before. Just a little more upbeat, just a little bit more lively. Yes, we have a set of drums on the platform. But when they are used to keep the time. not to overpower the music or the message. And look at the younger families that are present. Oh, I didn't think younger families would come to a Baptist church. I didn't think younger families would come to an old-fashioned church with kind of music like ours. I thought you had to get stuff off the internet in order to really get them going. Well, I'm so glad. I am so glad, frankly, that the folks that came to us, and with Dale's serving on our behalf as well here, working together with them, we've got, I hope you agree with me, we've got good music. Good music. And it's uplifting, and it's helpful, and it's strong. So guess what? Our commitment to the Word is attractive to families who are seeking the best for their families and for their children. The same thing is true for every one of these divisive elements which come into the church. And Peter would say to us, where is your compassion for one another? Where is your fellow feeling? Where is your getting to know one another and putting the needs of others ahead of your own? Unity of mind is helped by compassion for one another. Third, true love for one another. Now, the love pictured here is not the agape love that is spoken of about God, but it's the love of Philadelphia, that is, of brotherly affection. Peter is not calling for anything beyond that true love which he has placed within our hearts for one another. He is simply calling us to a deep human love and affection for our fellow Christians. In chapter 1:22, he has already urged us to show sincere love for the brethren and let us love one another with a pure heart fervently. Dear ones, if we practice this sincere love for one another, Christians will be able to be more tolerant of the differences which are found and which are found in other Christians. People have to get to be tolerant to me. That's no small task. When we have love for one another, biblical love for one another, it says love covers a multitude of sins, and sometimes it has to. Unfortunately, what happens in local churches, and I think that it's particularly often true in smaller local churches, differences become points of confrontation, and we react against those differences, which really means reacting against our fellow believers. Too easily, people get their noses out of joint and become sharp with one another, saying things and doing things that are not kind and are not Christian, justifying our actions and our words on the basis that we are defending the truth, don't you know? I'm so thankful that we're not going through that kind of thing in First Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that we do see the love of Christ pervading and prevailing and ministering as we minister to one another. Right here, I want to say that, of course, I'm not preaching this message to you as much as to myself. As I read these verses of Scripture, how they search my own heart, how they convict my heart. I can look back on my own leadership in a situation where I felt myself to be under attack. And I look back and see how I responded in ways that were not Christian. And it grieves my heart. In any dispute which troubles a local church, it is not a case usually of one side being right and the other side being wrong. There's always enough blame to go around. We go back to Peter's teaching. The problem is not usually the disagreement in itself, but the way we react to it. And Peter says, go back to your unifying center. Get back again to the point where you are of one mind. And as Dehan said, that is our common concern for the souls of men and for the glory of God. So Peter says again, have compassion for one another. Have fellow feeling for your brother and sister. Go back to your true brotherly love for one another. Emphasize your love for one another and for Christ, and then seek to work through the problems with concern for one another's views and feelings. Try to understand where your brother or sister is coming from. The fourth point, tender-heartedness. Once again, this advice is repeated in Scripture again and again. I think we all admire the person who has a tender heart. Don't you like people with tender hearts? And you could name ones, right? As I mentioned this, every one of you could tell me of people that particularly strike you as having tender hearts, because it shows in his or her face. It shows in the pain that person feels for the sorrow and the pain of others. Unfortunately, when conflict comes in a local church, there's a tendency to become hard-hearted. Oh, how self-righteous we can become while we are hardening our heart against a brother or sister. How we can justify our thoughts with and our words and our actions. What we cannot understand is why everyone else doesn't understand and agree with our position. Because inevitably we convince ourselves that our position is based not on our own opinions or ideas or convictions. No, of course, our position is based on the truth, don't you know? On the Scriptures, on what is right. Why can't people see that? And if they can't see that, doesn't that prove that they really don't love the Lord Jesus? Then they don't really believe the Scriptures? Again, I say to you, how thankful I am that what I'm preaching here is not something that I believe applies right now to First Baptist Church. I believe by the grace of God, He has given us the qualities that are being mentioned here in verse 8 as predominant within our congregation. I'm so thankful for it. Oh, dear ones, when we get into conflict, everyone calls upon the Scriptures to justify his position. And that is what makes it so devastating to those looking on, particularly young people, because they see Scripture being made to serve as a justification for conflicting opinions. May it not be. Oh, dear ones, what's the answer? Peter says again, get back to looking at your opponent as a fellow Christian. Don't let your heart become hard. Be tender-hearted. Be loving. Be compassionate. Put your brother or sister ahead of yourself. The fifth point here in verse 8 is proper courtesy in speech. How this searches my heart. Be courteous, says the Scripture. Speak to one another in soft, gentle tones of respect and mutual honor. Can you see how these guidelines would diffuse confrontation if followed? But here comes the very human emotion. If we really followed these guidelines and acted in this way, the other person would win. Because he or she will not act according to these guidelines, to my guidelines. Oh, dear ones, how often we're tempted to justify ourselves. How important it is that we be right even when we are wrong. But the title of the message is Living Right in the Church. And Peter's answer does not agree with our answer. Well, it does agree with our answer as I find it here amongst us, and I'm so thankful for that. But it doesn't agree with what we can sometimes do. Unity of mind in a local church includes true love for one another, tender-heartedness, and courteous speech. You know, even in a marriage, even in a family, my wife and I have remarked on this at times, how tremendously important it is that we speak to our partners or to our families with courtesy. My, I tell you, that we speak to our partners in tones of love and compassion rather than any form of harshness. You see, these qualities that we're speaking about here as living right in the church are the qualities that are needed for us in the home to get along properly with our partners, with our wives, with our husbands, with our children, with our parents, with our grandparents, whoever it may be. Now, I've taken all my time on verse 8. You notice that? Let's look quickly at verses 9 to 12. Because here he puts forth the opposite. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And dear ones, when we are looking at the verses 9 to 12, where do we find our example for it all? Well, of course, we go back to chapter 2, verse 23. Look back to those couple of verses with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Speaking of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Instead of reviling others, the word says that Jesus didn't respond, did not revile in return, and it says of us that instead of reviling others, we are to provide a blessing. Here's the call to control our tongues, a call to pursue peace rather than evil. Why? The very best reason of all, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What a wonderful promise. I hope that as you do your devotions and so on, as you think, as you pray, as you talk to the Lord, I hope that you take comfort from the fact that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, you'll never be righteous in your own selves. You cannot be. Your righteousness, of course, is not your own. It's the righteousness which Jesus Christ has provided for you as he died and took your sins upon himself and then gave you his perfect righteousness, that great exchange that takes place when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as you live for him day to day. But yet, in his righteousness, we have this wonderful promise, the eyes of the Lord are on us. Yeah, put yourself in there now. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Put your own name right in there. The eyes of the Lord are on you. And his ears are open to your prayers. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. We're under his constant watch care. My conclusion, living right on the job, living right in the home, living right in the church. It isn't particularly easy living as a Christian, is it? It was much easier when we were just citizens of the world and we didn't know any better. And so we find ourselves as the cartoon that my friend made for me was pointing out, based upon a message that I had preached, from which she went home and drew a cartoon. So we find ourselves then. Life is not easy as a Christian, no. Yes, we are walking on a tightrope. then, yes, oh, I forgot to mention some things that were in that picture. Some very important things. Because you see, in that cartoon, on both sides, on each side of the tightrope, were deep pits into which the little person on the tightrope might so easily fall. And I myself have been on that tightrope, and I have on occasion fallen into the pit. You? And I'm so glad, as I said, for the rest of the cartoon that showed the hand of God. His eyes are on the righteous.